Open our Bibles again to Psalm 21. The title of the message this evening is The King Rejoices with His Subjects. And we know that Psalm 22, the Psalm, Lord willing, we'll look at next Wednesday, is the Psalm of the Cross. But before we get to the Psalm of the Cross, in Psalm 21, we have the Psalm of the Crown. So before next Wednesday, we go to the foot of the cross. Tonight, I want us to go to the foot of the throne and bow and rejoice with Christ our King. Now, throughout this psalm, I tried to imagine David writing this psalm. I can't imagine what it was to write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I can't imagine David really felt like he was writing about himself here. This is clearly Christ, David's King, speaking. He's speaking through David, and it's Christ, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all, rejoicing. Now, what does the Lord Jesus Christ rejoice in? You know, I thought when I rejoice, it's usually because something's happened I didn't expect, or I'm surprised by something. He's never surprised by anything. What causes the God of glory to rejoice? It's got to be something very spectacular, doesn't it? That would cause God to rejoice. I see about five or six things in this psalm that our Savior rejoices in. And the first one is this. And this is really the sum of the whole psalm. Christ the Savior rejoices in the salvation of His people. Verse 1. The King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Now the King shall joy in thy strength. As a man, the Lord Jesus rejoiced how his Father strengthened him at all times so that he could accomplish his purpose, his mission of redemption. Now, as God, the Lord Jesus has all power, all strength, doesn't he? But as a man, he needed to be strengthened to be able to do what he came to do because it's a big job. And the Father always strengthened him to do it. You remember after our Lord fasted 40 days and then Satan came and tempted him. And eventually Satan left him because he found nothing in him. There was nothing in the Savior to be the same, to have fellowship with. And nothing was similar between the two of them. And he left the Lord. And after he did, angels came ministering to the Lord Jesus. They came and strengthened him. And then you remember in the garden, before the Savior went to the cross, he was in agony there at the garden. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His body was just in agony at the thought of what he was about to do. At the thought of being made sin, at the thought of his Father forsaking him. And he prayed. And the Father sent angels to strengthen him so that he could go finish the work of redeeming his people. And this is important for us to always remember. As a man, the Lord Jesus was strengthened by his Father. That shows us that the Son of God became a real man. Now, we can't understand that, but the Son of God became a real man so that he could be the representative of real men and women just like us. He became a real man so he could be the sacrifice for real sinful men and women just like we are. And because he received divine strength from his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. And he rejoices in the salvation that he accomplished for his people. And don't we rejoice right along with him? Well, sure we do. We're thrilled that he's mighty to save. Because that's what it takes to save sinners like us, doesn't it? It takes a mighty Savior. Well, he's mighty to save. And he truly rejoices in the salvation of his people. It's no small thing to him. Now, he wasn't surprised by it, was he? He knew from all of eternity that he was going to save his people. But he greatly rejoices to see them saved. He rejoices. He celebrates to see his people redeemed because he loves them.
And you think of that.
The Son of God rejoicing because He loves a maggot like us. He rejoices to see them saved. He rejoices to see them cleansed from their sin. And He was so happy to do it. He willingly, happily went to the cross to be made sin for His people. To take all of their shame, to take all of their sin. Even though He knew the agony He would suffer. The agony that He would suffer at the cross was unspeakable. But He went there willingly. Because with joy in His heart, He rejoiced to see the people that He loves redeemed. And now that work is done. And in complete and utter success, He sits upon the throne of glory and He greatly rejoices to see His people called out through the preaching of the gospel. The Savior said there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And I can tell you the one who's rejoicing the most. It's the Savior who bought them. The Savior who died for them. The Savior who cleansed them. And all of His subjects rejoice with Him. Nothing makes a believer happier than the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the Savior rejoices because His prayer is heard. Verse 2. Thou hast given Him His heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of His lips. Now you know from reading the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, wasn't He? How often did He go apart and pray? All night long, He would pray. Now this is the Son of God. He was a man of prayer. Now that ought to tell us something about how important prayer is. He was a man of prayer, and He rejoiced that the Father always heard Him. The Father always gave Him everything He asked for. His Father gave Him His heart's desire. And He rejoices as someone who's fully satisfied. His heart is satisfied. Now again, what did the Son of God ask for? He owns everything. It's all His. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. This is all mine. What's His heart's desire? What is it that He would ask His Father for? What was so important that it would be the heart's desire of the God-man? It's eternal life for His people. Look at verse 4. This is what He asked for. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it Him, even length of days, forever and ever. He asked life of thee. First, He asked life for Himself. He asked that the Father glorify Him in His work at Calvary, His work of redemption. He asked the Father to glorify Him. He asked the Father to resurrect Him from the dead, didn't He? And He wasn't asking for a favor. He was asking, Father, glorify me because my sacrifice put away the sin of my life. All that sin laid on me, my sacrifice put it away. Now honor me. Glorify me by raising me from the dead. And second, He asked life for His people. And when He asked life for His people, His Father gave Him His heart's desire. He gave Him eternal life. Life that Christ purchased for His people. The Father gave Him everything He asked for. Look over in John 17. This is, talk about the Lord being a man of prayer. Here's His high priestly prayer. The desire of His heart was to glorify His Father and to receive the glory in saving His people. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. In verse 4 He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He asked for glory. He asked to be able to glorify His Father. And His Father gave Him everything He asked for. The sacrifice of Christ glorified every attribute of God, didn't it? We would think God's justice and God's mercy are two opposing attributes. Those things could never be satisfied by the same thing. God's justice, His insistence on punishing sin, and his insistence on showing mercy to sinners? How can they be satisfied at the same time? They both were satisfied. They both were glorified in the death of Christ as a substitute for his people. Christ glorified both God's holiness, his absolute utter sinlessness, and at the same time, his forgiveness of sin. That could only happen through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father gave him what he asked for. He glorified his Father in every way. And when that great transaction was done, the Father has gave all glory to his Son. He gave him everything because his sacrifice glorified him. Then second, or next, or third, I suppose, Christ wanted his people to be kept. Verse 11. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The Father granted him the request of his lips, didn't he? The Father keeps everyone that Christ died for. Why wouldn't he? Christ made all of them perfect. And the Savior rejoices in them being kept. Then, verse 24, he asks his Father that all of his people be with him. Verse 24, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The request of the Savior, his heart's desire, is that all the people that he loves, all those people the Father gave him, be with him where he is. That's his heart's desire. Now, when one of our loved ones dies, one of our loved ones who believes Christ, we sorrow, don't we? I promise you, the Cronin family is sorrowing. This is a time of loss for them. But you know what's going on with our Lord? He's rejoicing. He rejoices in the glorious homecoming of one of his children. This is the request of his lips, his heart's desire. And his Father's given him what he asked for and brought that child home to be with him. The Savior rejoices. And one day, we will too. One day we will. We don't now, but one day we will. We will when we're there. We'll rejoice fully, just like our Savior does. But you know, from the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, as he was a man of prayer, right up until now, right up until the end of time, nothing's changed. Not one thing has changed. The Father still hears Christ. The Father still gives him every request of his lips. The Father still gives him his heart's desire. As the intercessor for his people, Christ asked the request of his lips, Father, forgive them. Forgive the sin of my people. And it always is, always, because of the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard this somewhere. I've told you this before, but it's a good time to remind us of it. As Christ sits there on the right hand of his Father, making intercession for his people, really, he doesn't even have to make the request of his lips, does he? The Father sees the sacrifice. He sees the scars. He sees that his Son, the lamb as it had been slain. And that's always all it takes. The sacrifice of Christ. That's all it takes. And the Father, without hesitation, forgives the sin of his people. As the intercessor of his people, Christ asks his people to be accepted. And they always are. Accepted in the Beloved. Accepted because the obedience of Christ is imputed to them. They're accepted as the Son himself. The Father gives his Son his heart's desire always. And our Savior rejoices. He rejoices to see his people blessed like that. And we join right in with him, rejoicing with our Savior because he's always heard. He's always heard for this purpose. He ever lives for this purpose, to make intercession for his people. Don't you rejoice in that? Think right now, Christ himself is at the right hand of God making intercession for our weak, sinful worship. Making intercession, and it's accepted. The Father always gives him his heart's desire. All right, thirdly, Christ rejoices in the eternal covenant of grace. Verse 3 of our text, Psalm 21. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Now the word preventest there isn't used in that day like the way we would use it. You know, we talk about prevent, like you're trying to stop somebody from doing something. That's not the way this word was used at all. This is an old English word that means to precede or to go before. What the Savior is rejoicing in is prevenient grace. It's grace that goes before. Grace before grace. This is God's grace that comes to us before we even realize it. Before we even realize it's saving grace. And you all know what that is. It's God's grace that kept you alive so you could hear the gospel. It's God's grace that put you in a place where you could hear the gospel. Why weren't you born in Timbuktu somewhere? It's God's grace. It's grace before grace, putting you in a place where you hear the gospel. The Lord just took a bunch of seemingly insignificant and unrelated little minor events and worked those things all together just to make it happen that you'd be in a place where you heard a gospel preacher where the Spirit moved to give you life. A man told me last night at Danville, he said, I came here for years and years and years. Heard Brother Don preach the gospel over and over and over and over again. And he said, we had a special service and Brother Henry was preaching. And I was sitting there and Henry made this statement. Who else are you going to believe but God? And he said, all of a sudden, that all opened up to me. He said, he didn't say anything different. Don's been saying all that time. But the Lord used that moment to reveal himself to me. Why didn't that fellow stay home and watch Bonanza that night? Grace before grace. It's God's grace that brought him to the place that he could hear the gospel and believe it. And our Savior rejoices in that prevenient grace, grace that goes before to bring to pass God's purpose of saving grace for his people. Now we rejoice in that. What little we know about prevenient grace, how the Lord worked things together to bring us to a certain place. But our Savior rejoices on a much grander scale than that. Think about the time that David was writing this psalm. David sat down one evening and wrote this psalm. Christ wasn't going to come incarnate for another 1,000 years. But David's writing about the work of the Lord Jesus, the redemptive work of Christ. He's all writing about it in the past tense as a finished work that Christ is already rejoicing in. Long before the Lord ever wore a crown of thorns, he wore a crown of thorns bearing the curse of sin for his people. The Father had already crowned him with a crown of pure gold, a crown of pure deity, a crown of pure glory, because in the mind and purpose of God, the work was done. The work of redemption was done. And from eternity, Christ the Savior rejoiced in that grace. Look over at Proverbs chapter 8. He always has rejoiced when only the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, when only God existed. Christ the Savior rejoiced in the salvation of his people, in God's grace that would save his people. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Then, he says, you know the preceding verses there, but before anything was ever created, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Even at that time, my rejoicing and my delights were with the sons of men that God chose to save. At that time, when only God existed, Christ the Savior rejoiced in God's electing grace, his election of a people. Long before us, he rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in the eternal justification of his people. You know, people like to argue about, well, when is a sinner justified? You know, were we justified in eternity when the Father chose us? Were we justified when Christ died and gave up the ghost? Were we justified the moment we believed? Yes. It takes all three, doesn't it? And in eternity, Christ rejoiced in the justification of His people. He rejoiced that the Father always saw His people washed in the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God has never seen His people in their sin. Never. He's always seen them as pure and spotless. He's always seen them washed in the blood of Christ, and Christ the Savior rejoiced. He rejoiced in that eternal, unchangeable covenant of God's grace that guarantees the salvation of the people that He loves. And all of His subjects join with rejoicing with our King. What a salvation. What a Savior. All right, fourthly, Christ rejoices in His success as the Savior. Back in our text, Psalm 21, verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Now you know that God's chief glory, of all the glory of God, His chief glory is saving sinners by His mercy and by His grace. This is the glory that Christ prayed for. We just read it in John 17. He prayed for this glory, and the Father gave it to him. Christ did save His people from their sin. He went to the cross and He completed the transaction. He paid for the sin of His people. Put it away. Made them holy. Made them righteous. And because He accomplished this great purpose of Almighty God, the Father gave His Son all glory and all honor. It all belongs to Him. Christ did what He came to do. He came to this world to save sinners. Now I'm talking about real sinners. Vile, guilty sinners that couldn't be saved any other way. They cannot be saved by their law keeping. They can't be saved by all their religious activity. Matter of fact, all that stuff that they're trying to do to please God, all it does just adds to their condemnation. They can't do one thing for themselves. They're so vile, they're so guilty. They're such rebels, they wouldn't do anything for themselves anyway. They wouldn't even try to please God. The only way they could ever be made whole is in Christ. The only way they could ever be washed from all of the filth and stain of their sin was by the Son of God dying in their place, shedding His blood to wash away their sin. And that's what Christ came to do. And He did it. He had to take their sin away from them and make it His. And then He paid for it with His life's blood. That's the only way they could be saved. He had to die in their place. The only way they could have life is if Christ died in their place. And He did. The Son of God actually died. There's another thing we can't fully understand. We can rejoice in it, but we can't understand it. The Son of God died. They took a dead corpse down from that tree and put it in a tomb. Wrapped it up and did whatever they did with it and put it in a tomb. And He lay there dead for 3 days. And then He arose. Rolled the stone away and walked out. Because death couldn't hold Him. Death had no reason to hold Him. All the sin that was charged to Him had been put away. Death could not hold Him. He rose again. He appeared to His disciples. And then He opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scripture. Now they understood what all those sacrifices were talking about. His. Now they see how sins can be put away. And about 40 days later, He ascended back on high. They stood there watching Him. There He goes up into the clouds. And when He got there, when He arrived in heaven, the Father crowned Him with all glory and all honor. I mean, you just imagine what a homecoming that was. The Father just covered. He's not talking about just a little crown He put on His head. He covered Him with all glory and all honor. And the Father told His Son, "Now you sit right here at my right hand. You sit on the throne of glory and you just wait till all those people that you suffered and died for, all those people that you love, you sit here right on this throne and you wait till they're all brought home. Till they all come to your feet at this throne to behold your glory, to be with you where you are. You wait right here on this throne till all your enemies become your footstool. You're the mighty, successful, victorious Savior, and all glory belongs to you. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now for a little while, the Lord Jesus Christ was humbled as a man. He was humbled to become a servant of his Father. For a little while, for a few hours, he was humbled to become the sacrifice for his sin, for the sin of his people. For a little while, he was humbled to suffer death for his people. But no more. No more. The man of sorrows will never be a man of humility and sorrow anymore. Now he's a man who has all glory, and he rejoices in it. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery for him to say he's equal with God, because he was. He's equal with God because he is God. But look what he did, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. How he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even the cursed death of the cross. Wherefore, because he did that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's been given all glory. And every one of his subjects rejoices. All glory and honor ought to be his. We want all glory and honor to be given to him. And right now, Christ is the successful Savior, ruling over this whole shooting match. And he rejoices in it. He's ruling over everything to guarantee the salvation of his people. Now I'm telling you, that's the most glorious thing I've ever heard. I can't imagine anything more glorious than that. It's no wonder all of his subjects join in rejoicing with Christ our King. He's the successful Savior. And we can never forget how amazing this is. You think who he did this for. He didn't do this for good people. He didn't do this for people who liked him. He didn't do this for people who backed him. No, he did it for sinners. He did it for people who were the opposite of him. He did it for his enemies. He did it for people who were so much lower than him. How he condescended to get down on our level to save his people. But that's what he did. And if salvation is of God, that's the way it has to be. God saves sinners by grace. Then he's got to condescend to Satan. It's by grace, not because they earned it, not by merit, but by his grace. And we rejoice. If the Savior rejoices, if the source of all God's grace, if the source of it rejoices, how much should the objects of grace rejoice? We do, don't we? We rejoice with Christ our King. And our rejoicing is all in him. It's in him, it's in him, it's him. As Christ sits there at his Father's right hand, he says, thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Now he's talking about him. He's talking about God. But Father and the Son, they rejoice in seeing each other's face. You can understand something like that. Nothing makes the believer rejoice more than the smiling, gracious countenance of our Savior. Nothing will make a child of God rejoice more than seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's him. We desire him. Look here at verse 6 in our text. It says, thou hast made him most blessed forever. What it doesn't just mean you've given him all blessing. What that literally translated means is you have made him the blessing. He has made Christ to be every blessing for his people. Christ is the blessing. Seeing Christ by faith, that's the blessing of his people. being in His presence, those times we feel like we've been in the presence of God, worshiping Him. That He has blessed our meeting as we've opened His Word and read it, and preached from it, and He's met with us. That's the blessing. That's the blessing that we live for. That's the blessing the believer lives for those times that we're in the presence of our Savior, worshiping Him. Our greatest blessing is not things. I imagine it's always been this way, but it is more blatant and more obvious than it has to be now, at any time in the history of this planet, that all people want are things. They want things from God. They're trying to bribe God. Well, if I, go to church and I give and I do these things and I live right, you give me more stuff. That's not the blessing of Scripture. He is the blessing. He is the blessing. The greatest blessing is a person. And our rejoicing is in Him. To know Him. To be found in Him. He's the blessing. If you get Him, you got it all. Alright, here's the fifth thing. Christ the Savior rejoices in a salvation that cannot be lost. For the King trusteth in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, He shall not be moved. Now the Father and the Son, in eternity, before anything was created, entered into a covenant of grace. And it's like a contract. They both agreed to do something. It's a large contract with far-reaching effects. Yet, it's a simple contract. Simple, clear terms. But they're terms that are hard to fulfill. Only the Father and only the Son can fulfill the terms of this covenant. The Father elected a people to save. And He gave them to His Son. And the Son agreed to do everything it takes to save those people. And the Father and the Son trusted each other. They trusted each other to do what they said they'd do. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. The Son said, Father, I'll take these people. I'll be surety for them. I'll bring them back. I'll bring them back to you. And the Father trusted the Son to do it. Ephesians 1, verse 2, or verse 12, excuse me, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, who is that first trusted in Christ? It's God the Father. He's the first one that trusted Christ to save His people from their sins. And the Son trusted the Father. He trusted the Father to accept His obedience as righteousness for His people. He trusted His Father to accept His sacrifice for the sin of His people. And He could trust the Father that way completely. Because the Father's holy. He's just. He'll do what's right. And now, the great transaction's done. The price has been paid. And Christ rejoices that the salvation of His people cannot be lost. He's been set upon the throne of glory and He cannot be moved. He can't be moved away from His purpose for His people. He can't be moved off of His throne because God's mercy endureth forever. So it cannot be changed. And the objects of God's mercy join in rejoicing with Christ our Savior, rejoicing in mercy to sinners. People talk about falling from grace, falling from mercy. You can't fall from mercy if it's mercy. Now, if it's something you earned, if mercy is something that you earn, if grace is something that you earn, well, I reckon you could lose it because you might do something to unearn it, right? But mercy's unearned. You didn't earn grace. God gave it to you freely. You didn't do anything to get it. Then you can't do anything to lose it. His mercy endureth forever. And sinners rejoice. We rejoice. If we trust Christ, we ought to rejoice, shouldn't we? If He said, I shall not be moved. Well, if we trust in Him, we shall not be moved either. That's what David said in Psalm 62, I shall not be moved. If He shall not be moved, if I'm in Him, I'll not be moved either. A sinner rejoices because salvation is received in mercy. Mercy is for the guilty. Now, a guilty sinner, they can't earn something. They can't do something to, you know, to make God happy with them. But a guilty sinner can be saved in mercy. Christ the Savior rejoices in mercy for His people. You know, you can't really rejoice in something that you earn, can you? You find satisfaction in it. When I used to work at the warehouse, they'd come around every Friday and give me a check. And I was glad to get it. I didn't really rejoice in it, but I found a lot of satisfaction in it. Because I earned that. I mean, I earned that. I found some satisfaction in it, but I didn't really rejoice in it. But we rejoice in mercy. Mercy is undeserved. Mercy is something a sinner can't expect. But God gives it to us anyway. And we rejoice. All right, now lastly, Christ rejoices because all of His enemies will be destroyed. Verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out all those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. Therefore thou shalt make them turn their back. When thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. And here we've been looking at God's elect. How His mercy for His people. They'll all be saved. And the Savior rejoices. But now He talks about His enemies. Here's the other side of the coin. His enemies. They'll all be destroyed. Every one of them will perish. And that's cause for rejoicing too. There's not going to be a trace of them left. Their seed's going to be destroyed from the earth. Just like a piece of paper tossed in a fire. They'll be utterly consumed. There's not going to be a trace of them left. Now, I feel sorry for them now. I mean, honestly, I feel sorry for them. It is heartbreaking to me to see the things that people trust in, to trust in an idol that cannot save, to trust in their own works that are just condemning them. It's so sad. And I pray that the Lord save them. I pray that the Lord would have just a mighty work of grace in this day. But I don't feel sorry for them in this way. They're enemies of Christ. Now, they're enemies of Christ. It's not that they've got some good things that we can, you know, find some common ground and agree on, and there's some good things, you know, we can take from them and learn from them. No, sir. They're enemies. They're enemies. There's a clear line drawn on the sand here. They're enemies of God. Now, I pity him. I do. I pity him. But I'm not going to make allowances for him. I'm not going to join in with them just because I feel sorry for them and, you know, make some compromises because I feel sorry for them. No, they're enemies of my God. And when the Lord finally does destroy him, we're going to rejoice. We won't pity him a bit. But until then, now that's then, that's not now. Until then, let's pity him. Let's pray for him. What does Scripture say? Such were some of you. You talk about the enemies of Christ out there. Man-made free will religion. What about the enemy that for years and years and years sits in the pew? Such were some of you. Maybe the Lord be merciful to them just like He was us. Could be, huh? But make no mistake about it. Right now, they're enemies of God. They plot to make it so you can't hear the gospel. They put the gospel out of business in this town, everywhere if they could. But they're not going to succeed. Every plot to overthrow our king fails. And he rejoices in their failure.
They failed all through history, and they're going to keep failing. Herod tried it, didn't he? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. He didn't learn anything from history. He tried to do what Pharaoh did. Let's just kill all the boy babies. You won't have to worry about this deliverer. And God laughed. Pilate tried to get rid of him. The scribes and Pharisees tried to get rid of him. And all they did was exalt him all the more. So don't you fear them. Don't you fear their plots. They're not going to succeed in overthrowing our king. He rules and reigns with all glory, rejoicing in the salvation of his people. Now, verse 13, here's the response of his subjects. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. All of the subjects of Christ the King say, let Christ be exalted. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, let it go to the glory and exaltation of Christ our King. And that's what we're going to get ready to do. Here in a moment after we close in prayer, let's join together and sing the praises of our Savior and our King. Our Father, how we thank you for this time of worship. Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, that it would cause us to see the glory and the honor of Christ our Savior, and cause us to rejoice in him. How we thank you for a Savior who would condescend to do such a glorious, effective, saving work for sinful people such as we are. Father, we're thankful. Enable us now to sing the praises of our Savior, and to go home and go through the rest of our week, not being quite so worried and quite so taken up with the goings on of this life, and cause us to go forth rejoicing in Christ our Savior. It's in his precious name we pray and give thanks.